It is 26 minutes past the hour, and it's a fair and felicitous Friday. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia, where the rain is coming down, huh? Cats and dogs out there in Ashburn?
It's windy and wet here, Jim. It may be fair in your area, but it's not in Ashburn. Thanks so much for having me on. It's good to be with you and David today.
It's beautiful here.
Yeah. We always learn stuff when Robbie joins us. That's just kind of neat. And it kind of carries on what used to be a Wednesday morning tradition with Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times. And Doug has passed now, and then Robbie has kind of picked up the flag. And we're moving forward with Preserving Bible Times and the context of what you read in Scripture and talking about what you read between the lines. And you know, the recent Preserving Bible Times newsletter, which I had a hand in, was about the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what Jesus was all about, was what's between the lines. I want to talk about that just a little bit, because it's one of the most discussed and most debated passages of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the Beatitudes just in chapter 5, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke 6. And each is a slightly different treatment of the same thing, but each is right on target. And I think what they were saying was Jesus was a revolutionary. I think if you look at the social context, the cultural context of the time, Jesus was not all about blessing. He was launching bombshells, guided missiles at the religious establishment in that. And Robbie, you're an Anglican pastor, a member of the Board of Preserving Bible Times. You've had your copy of the newsletter. What'd you think?
I loved it. I love when we look at Jesus's teachings like that. And I just really appreciated what you wrote down, this idea that Jesus is disrupting the system, and he's doing it in a way, as we spoke last week on the show, on Thursday. We migrated from Wednesday and then Thursday, and here we are on a Friday.
Yeah, well, this is not a regular thing. Robbie would have been with us yesterday. We were all set, but then the internet dropped out here, and it was off and on, intermittent, all day long, in fact, for the second day in a row. So it really threw out the whole morning show out yesterday. But it's back solid today. We feel good about that. I've got to tell you, Robbie, that you saw a much edited down version of what was originally written in the newsletter, and with good reason, because you can be too long. And I found when I got into the topic of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes specifically, so many ideas were coming, and there's so many different aspects of it. And as I say, it's one of the most discussed and debated passages of Scripture. I fell into that trap. And so we had to cut it down in size. But the one part I really wanted to say, because it made the point about Jesus being a revolutionary, was this was in essence what I would call a messianic manifesto, which was a powerful political statement as well as a faith statement. He was introducing to us, this was right at the beginning of his ministry, he was training his disciples at the same time he was talking to a large crowd, a large diverse crowd in the Galilee. There were people from the religious establishment in Jerusalem. There were Judeans there. There were Galileans there. There were people from Tyre and Sidon, and probably a large element of Gentiles in the crowds too, because he'd been teaching and healing. He'd developed a following. But he was basically telling them what's wrong with the system, was he not?
Indeed. And there are two accounts here. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and then what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. And some scholars believe that these are two different tellings, that this isn't the same thing being recorded twice with variation, but they're actually two different teaching opportunities by Jesus. So, yeah, the scholarship's divided. It's very debated and talked about. It's a rich topic. There's no wonder that we're doing a second show today when we did one last week on it, focusing on the Beatitudes, and that you had so much to write in that newsletter.
Well, it's no surprise that scholarship is divided, like science is divided, because that results in healthy discussion. As long as one scholar isn't putting down another one, ridiculing him, criticizing him, but listening to what he has to say and weighing the evidence.
Right. And as we look at this, I think you can see a pretty clear picture. We began last week with the Beatitudes, And this was, I believe, the setup for the rest of the teaching. And then Jesus bookends really the heart of the matter, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So Jesus is not abolishing the law. He's actually getting back to it, which means the people he's teaching, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, have somehow missed the point of the scriptures. And it's bookended again in the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Or another way to say that is greater, authority greater than the scribes. So here, bookended in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, we have, I believe, the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this reframe, this reworking, this bombshell, which is actually just getting back to the basics. Sometimes one of the most profound things that we can do is actually read the text, understand it, and put it into practice, which also Jesus was highlighting they were not doing.
He also was setting himself up as a target to the most powerful faction in the Middle East, aside from the Romans, which was the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who were running a huge corporation called Temple Incorporated, making money. And I'm thinking that first beatitude, where the blessed are the poor because you will inherit the kingdom of God, was a direct shot at the Sadducees, who ran those businesses and who lived by the paradigm that God loved you in proportion to how much money you made, to your wealth. So if you were poor, obviously God didn't like you. And if God didn't like you, we won't either.
And ironically, those who were saying that were the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, who were some of the most wealthy religious leaders. Interestingly enough, back then, politics and religion were places of power and places of controversy.
Yeah.
And I wonder,
Who would have thought, David?
Well, I wonder who are the scribes and the Pharisees today? But Jesus is actually trying to reboot the system and get back to the heart of the gospel. This week, I just did a funeral yesterday for a friend of mine, Matthew Ian Gillette. He and I ministered together in Alexandria. And Matthew was a modern-day monastic. This guy lived his faith in his community. He believed in theology of place. He wasn't just teaching. He was practicing what he believed. And he impacted spheres of power in every church, every denomination, and even in the political sphere. The mayor actually made a comment on my Facebook post just describing how much she, a devout Jew, was delighted and moved by Matthew's life and ministry. Everyone noticed it. And he was a kingdom man. And so the Sermon on the Mount is focusing on another kingdom. He's illustrating the fact that we are to be citizens of another kingdom, and we are to live out that kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. The issue was the scribes and the Pharisees were not actually living this out. When I spoke yesterday to Matthew's family and talked about how kingdom-oriented he was, there was a memory table, and on that table was Matthew's Bible. I opened up that leather-bound Bible, pulled the bookmark out, and it was bookmarked at Matthew 14. And Matthew's chapter 1 through 14 were highlighted and underlined, the parables of the kingdom of heaven throughout Matthew's gospel. And of course, Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And everywhere that was circled, every instance of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, God's kingdom, or just kingdom, those verses were circled. I flipped through that Bible, and no other chapter, no other book of the Bible was underlined or outlined. Mm. And it occurred to me that Matthew was doing exactly what Jesus was trying to teach and what the gospel writer Matthew Levi has recorded here in his gospel, that we are not just to know it, which the scribes and Pharisees, we attribute having our Old Testament because of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have the Bible because they know it, because they study it, because they write it down, because they develop commentaries on it. But the problem is, it goes back to what Jesus said in John's gospel, where he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are the things that bear witness about me." And that's John 5:39.
Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, essentially, that the political statement was, "You people have been wrong all along. Mm. You need to recompute." It's like, right. I think of it like rebooting a computer. Now, right. if you format a hard drive, you clean it off completely. Jesus said, "I've not come to eliminate the laws."
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't about to format, but he did a reboot, which is when you reboot a computer, it gets rid of temporary files and cookies and all these other things that get in the way of the efficiency of the computer. I think it's a valid comparison here, because all of the things that had developed since Old Testament times, including in the intertestamental period, but the 300 years when there were no prophets and there were no messages from God, and the rabbis took over and started adding laws and regulations and expanding and extending the law of Moses in the most infinitesimally small ways, like how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, for example. And defining work, how many candles you could light. He was wiping away all that nonsense, and in essence, to their face, saying, "You people don't know your business."
Right. So they had developed, I mean, looking through the Pentateuch, they had come up, counted every commandment, 613 of them. And then what the scribes were doing was they were writing commentary on the law. Again, adding to it with the Mishnah, different writings, to unpack these different pieces of Scripture and how to apply them and what to do with them.
Well,
and
another point that comes to mind here,
God.
You mentioned the Mishnah, which wasn't written until about
later,
200
yeah.
AD, but that's the oral tradition.
Similar.
Imagine a culture where all the law is not accessible to the people in writing, but only in spoken words. Can you imagine the variations and the misinterpretations and the misunderstandings that creep into that? I think that was part of the problem. Writing was reserved for the highly intellectualized clergy for the most part, and they would keep a few public records like genealogies for so they could identify land ownership. But in terms of reading the laws, it was all hearing it, memorizing it, repeating it until you knew it by heart. But where there was no written verification of that for most of the people.
Right. So the learned had the commentaries,
yes.
Those things that were written down, but not the common person. But again, there's something cultural that's happening. And I believe that Jesus is putting this in the Sermon on the Mount when he ends the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He lands the plane saying that there will be some who say to me, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And this is starting in verse 21 of chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name?'" And again, these are works. And there's nothing wrong with works. But in saying that these people had done this, that's not the same as knowing God. Verse 23 says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So even these keepers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and again, I think what we have written down that would kind of point to it is that later Mishnah that kind of develops that oral tradition and that knowledge of how to keep the law and what the tradition was. But even here, the scribes were keeping that tradition. And culturally, people knew culturally and relationally and orally in their families what was expected of them. But there's a difference between knowing and doing. And we get this in Jesus' own expression of the law. Jesus boiled down the entire law into the Shema. And Shema means to listen. And to the Hebrew mindset, to listen means to do. Mm-hmm. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Acha. Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now, where Jesus develops this idea is the very next thing. After depart from me, I never knew you. He tells the parable of the wise builder. He says the wise person is the person who hears the word of God and then does it. This is the man who builds his house upon the rock. But the person who simply hears but does not put it into practice, well, actually in the Hebrew thinking, this person has not heard. This person doesn't know the law. They haven't listened to it because if they don't do what it says, they haven't heard. It's not about the sound waves coming into your ear, vibrating the bones in your ear on your eardrum and actually hearing. It's actually comprehending, internalizing it, and then doing what it says.
Doug used to mention in any number of our discussions in the Hebrew culture of the time, the Jewish culture of the time, that the word believe was an action verb. It didn't mean intellectual assent to an idea or saying, yes, that sounds true to me. It was instead doing that as if it was part and parcel of your life, because it is. I mean, you see it that way. And that's what a lot of us are missing today. I'm looking at where the culture is going here, and I'm saying we could use another Sermon on the Mount here real quick.
Well, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, is actually getting back to reality and actually putting into practice what we believe, what you just said, that it's doing, it's verbs, action. When we act like we believe, the belief follows. When we act on our faith, the faith follows. And it's not about knowing the right things. This is why I told you the story about my friend Matthew Ian Gillette, who impacted so many for the kingdom of God, because he was living as if he was a citizen of another kingdom in this world. Therefore, this world experienced another kingdom. And everywhere Matthew was, he was ushering in the kingdom of God. And that's because he was acting like a citizen of another kingdom, because he was influencing this world for another kingdom. This is what the Pharisees, the scribes were missing, specifically the scribes who were studying the law. They were more like Mark Zuckerberg living in a meta universe. You know, Facebook is changing its marketing and branding, and they're going to rename their business Meta, and it's supposed to be this virtual reality sphere. And I think a lot of times we function one way in reality and we exercise our faith virtually or pretend it, but we don't actually put it into practice.
They seem to want to create a virtual universe apart from reality, which has been a trend for years now. And a lot has to do with technology, but a lot has to do with just the philosophy of living. I've noticed over my years that people who actually live the Christian faith are usually quiet and unassuming and incredibly persuasive. Not that they beat people over the head with their faith. They live it. You can see something different about this person, something that's very fetching and very attractive and very loving. And not necessarily a pastor or people you're bumped into at the church. And David, maybe you have this experience too. You just know when someone has changed internally, when they have made that commitment that God is at the center of my universe. And I know I'm part of it now, and it's not that I want to be good, it's that I can't not be good anymore. I'm changed. There is a real change when you make that commitment. David, thoughts?
Well, yeah, one of the things, and I've felt that, you know, very much so. I mean, a lot of the people that I know up here, that you can tell by the way they act around people.
And they don't have to preach to you at all. You just see it.
And yeah. The way they talk about other people, the way they conduct their personal life, the way they discuss things with me. I mean, I can tell that there's something unique and different about those people. I had another thought, and it's not that I'm morbidly thinking about tipping over any money in a minute now, but you know, we were just going through the accident that I had 2 years ago, and a close brush with death, and I told people, and I've been talking about it to other people and saying, I was relaxed and comforted in the notion that I know where I'm going.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You know, one of the only things written in my friend's Bible that I told you I opened yesterday was a simple question in the margin right beside this this wise builder parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the two builders. And Matthew had written, and you can find it in Luke 6 on the Sermon on the Plain as well, verses 47 through 49. He asked himself the question, he wrote it in, what kind of house am I building? Hmm. And the answer to that question is a kingdom house. He was ushering in and living out another kingdom. And we did not bury my friend yesterday. We planted him unto resurrection because he was living for that other kingdom. Mm. And we knew where he was going. So what you just said, Jim, about this idea of living this out versus just this virtual reality, this idea that we need another Sermon on the Mount, or I would just say we just need to get back to this one. We need to get back to living out the kingdom. It's important for us to look at the literary context here. Matthew is a Jew. His Jewish name is Levi, but nobody refers to him as Levi because what good Jew collects taxes for Rome? So no one dared call him by a Jewish name when he was acting
rejected,
like a Gentile.
Rejected by his own clan, his own people, his own family. Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. And even extorting some of the people he was now following Jesus with, these fishermen up in Galilee, because he was a port tax collector. But it doesn't change the fact that Matthew understood the Jewish culture, and he was writing to a Jewish audience, which is why the focus here is on the reframe for the Jews who are missing their Jewish Messiah, who is right in front of them. It's why Matthew's gospel is the only gospel. When I spoke to you about Shema, Jesus tells a parable that is unique to Matthew's gospel that gets to the heart of this. It's in Matthew chapter 21. And it's the parable of the two sons. And Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard today. And he said, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And this son said, sir, I will go. But this son did not. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these two sons did the will of the father? And of course, the Jewish audience said, what? The first, the one that actually said verbally, no, thank you, not going to do it. But then this son went and obeyed his father. Which of these sons truly heard and obeyed the father? And the Jewish audience says the first. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of the wilderness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And by the way, Matthew's writing this probably with a smile on his face as a tax collector, knowing that he's implicated in this parable, that he was a tax collector.
And even when you saw John, you did not afterward change your mind and repent and believe in him. Hmm. So this parable, unique to Matthew's gospel, really unpacks what it means to hear the word, put it into practice. And this, again, I began with these two verses, one after the setup in the Beatitudes, where Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law, and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where they are in awe of Jesus' teaching, because he has greater authority than the scribes.
And Jesus has made himself a target. And a lot of this you never pick up unless you know more about the context. That is, the cultural, linguistic, historic, geographical context. All that is covered and vouched for by Preserving Bible Times. It's a marvelous ministry. It's been around for over 20 years now. And there you'll find a wealth of information written in ebooks and videos and soon to be more and more streaming materials from Preserving Bible Times that explains this context. That is, what's between the lines, what's in the white spaces in what you read. It's always been there. We're not adding new things. We're not twisting things. We're opening things up so you can see what was there, how the original audience would have received that message. And that's the initial way you need to understand it before you ask the question, what does it mean to me? Robbie Pruitt, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times. That's preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to the website from ours at brokenroadradio.com. Robbie, thanks so much. We'll look forward to next week. And who knows what we'll touch on then, but we've covered a whole lot of ground today. Thank you for that.
Thanks so much for having me on. Good to be with you, Jim and David.
Bye-bye.